So how many of you have heard of the First Great Awakening? Like three of you. Is there another Sunday school that I can go to? I mean, it's either ignorance or smart aleckness I get in this class. There's no in between. Gosh. So in the 1730s and the 1740s, some rather remarkable things began to take place. It had been 100 years since the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth. It had been 100 years since the Puritans landed at Massachusetts Bay and established their colony at Massachusetts Bay. So Christianity, Protestant Christianity, has been in the North American continent, which, by the way, at this time is still British, right? These are still British colonies, and the citizens are still British citizens. But it's been 100 years since the North American continent was being occupied by Protestant Christians. And during those 100 years, the Baptists have appeared. The Baptists in America got their start as unhappy people from Massachusetts Bay Colony. The Lutherans have made their way in. The Presbyterians have made their way in. Of course, the Anglicans had always been here because, of course, you would expect the Church of England to be wherever the king has his colonies. But it's been 100 years of Protestant Christianity in North America. And you know what happened during those 100 years? Christians got fat and lazy. And as a matter of fact, what had become reality in the 1720s was that British colonialists were happy looking like Christians, being part of Christian communities. They were happy being taught the doctrines of Christianity, being baptized and being given membership in various Christian churches. But here's what had happened during those 100 years, is that British colonialists had become comfortable with Christian culture and had substituted Christian culture for Christian conversion. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to become a member of a Christian organization or a Christian church. It's so easy to imitate Christianity simply by being a part of it, by imitating it and mimicking it. Y'all remember several years ago, it was during Christmas time, and seven bad guys escaped from Texas prisons. You remember that Christmas? You remember the Texas Seven? These guys were mean and they were bad. They ended up killing and shooting a cop down here in Irving and leaving him for dead in the parking lot. Y'all remember? And all of Texas was on edge that Christmas season. I remember Pamela and I drove to San Angelo to be with my mom and dad for Christmas at that time. And we hadn't had any snow in Dallas, didn't get any snow in San Angelo. And we were coming back to Dallas. And sure enough, it had snowed. The further east we got, the more snow we encountered. And so Pamela and I love snow, so we decided to pull off in a roadside rest area and go and frolic in the snow. And so we did. There Pamela and I were frolicking in the snow. And then a very interesting sight caught our eye in a patch of melted snow where you could see the grass. Was a pistol just right out there in the open. And this was new. And so we thought, we thought it might have been used in a crime, or we didn't know why it was there. So we went back to our car. We called 911. And the operator on the end of the line was very, very interested. She said, okay, we're going to dispatch a unit, but I've got some questions while the unit is being dispatched. I want you to look around the rest area, and do you see anybody suspicious? I looked over at Pamela. But then I scoured the rest area, and there were a couple of guys who were walking with their eyes to the ground. And I said, yeah. I see two guys look very suspicious. They're walking with their eyes to the ground like they're looking for something. Meanwhile, Pamela is elbowing me in the stomach saying, no, no, no. They were just looking for a restroom. But soon enough, the police car pulled up behind us, and the first thing they did was to walk up to us, ask us where the pistol was. We took them to where the pistol was, and we got back to the car, and then they brought out a sheet which had the pictures of the Texas 7 on them. And they turned to us and said, have you seen any of these 7 people here? And I said, yeah, I've seen all of them. No, I hadn't seen any of them, but it just shows you how interested the police forces were in the Texas 7 that winter. Well, you remember where they found these guys? They finally found them a month or two later in Colorado, where they had been hiding out in a trailer park, where they had disguised themselves as evangelical missionaries. They were holding Bible studies in the trailer park, carrying around Bibles. They had stories of their exploits overseas as missionaries. It's so easy to be us. You just have to show up for the right meetings. You just have to learn the right songs, read the right books, listen to the right radio stations, wear the right clothes, and say the right things, so that at 3 o'clock in the morning, when you stub your toe, instead of saying what really comes to mind, you say praise the Lord. It's so easy to be us. In other words, to be part of the American Christian scene, you don't have to be converted. It is so easy to substitute Christian conversion for Christian culture. That was what had happened to Christianity in North America 100 years after the Puritans set their feet down at Massachusetts Bay Colony. And it's still plaguing us today. It is so easy to substitute Christian culture without ever having had, by faith through grace, the Spirit invade your heart, forgive your sins, and convert you into a new creation. And so because of that problem, there were some pastors in the British colonies that began to do something about it. It all started by a guy named Theodor Frelinghuysen, who began to preach evangelically, who began to preach the gospel to his congregation. It then spread to the Presbyterian communities because of the preaching of a young man by the name of Gilbert Tennent. And he began to preach within the Presbyterian churches the gospel. Both Theodor Frelinghuysen and Gilbert Tennent were preaching the gospel to their congregations, calling upon their congregations to get saved because their congregations had substituted Christian culture for Christian conversion. Same thing happened in Northampton, Massachusetts with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached 5 sermons on justification by faith to his congregation, because he was convinced that the majority of the congregation, which he had inherited from his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, were not believers but had just substituted Christian culture for Christian conversion. As a result of the preaching of Theodor Frelinghuysen, Gilbert Tennent, and Jonathan Edwards to their churches, all of a sudden, in the Dutch Reformed communities of Pennsylvania and New Jersey, all of a sudden, for about a year or two, conversions just burst forth. But after 2 years, they died down. And then in the Presbyterian communities, because of the preaching of Gilbert Tennent and his brothers and some others, young men, conversions within the Presbyterian community exploded for about a year, and then they died down. And then in the Congregationalist communities of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, for about a year or two, bam, all these fireworks of conversion happened for a year or two, and then died down. And the way in which Jonathan Edwards explained this dynamic, how do you explain the dynamic that in one place for a year, pow, you have July 4th with all its fireworks and with all its band music. And then you have the morning of July 5th where all you have is the remnants of the fireworks and firecrackers that went off the night before and you just got to sweep all the remnants out of your backyard. How do you explain the fact that in the Presbyterian communities, all of a sudden, for a year, you had July 4th, bam, all the fireworks, all the band, and then all of a sudden, after a year, all you have is the morning of July 5th with all the remnants of the fireworks now littering your lawn? How do you explain the fact that for a year or two in the Congregationalist community of Massachusetts, all of a sudden, you have the night of July 4th, bam, all these fireworks and all the bands playing? And then after a year, all you have is the remnants of the fireworks that were fired the night before. Jonathan Edwards said this, because conversions are surprising. He actually wrote a book called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Conversions are surprising. In other words, there's not a thing in the world that you can do to make someone convert to Jesus Christ. Because conversions are surprising. Boo! Conversions take place when the Spirit of God invades somebody's life and regenerates somebody's heart. And when the Father draws somebody to His Son. The passage that Jonathan Edwards used was the passage in John 3 in which Jesus describes the ministry of the Spirit to us. Spirit blows in some places like the wind and you don't see Him coming. And then the Spirit blows out like the wind and you don't see Him going. Sometimes the Spirit shows up and does mighty, unexpected, surprising things according to His own wishes and according to His own will. And so for Jonathan Edwards, the way in which he explained the dynamic of the first great awakening happening there for a year or two, there for a year or two, there for a year or two, was that conversions are surprising because they depend upon the sovereign, gracious work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit is working, when it is God's will for something to happen, there's not a thing in the world you can do to stop it. And when it's not God's will for something to happen, there's not a thing in the world you can do to start it. Because conversions are surprising. Boo! When God is at work accomplishing His will, every mountain is lowered and every valley is raised. When God is at work accomplishing His will, all the pieces fall into place. When God is at work accomplishing His will, everything goes His way. Come with me, if you will, to the story in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. I know we said we were in the book of Mark, but that was just something to bring you all in here. We're really in the book of 2 Kings. The story of 2 Kings chapter 9 is the story of King Jehu. Y'all remember the story? For those of you who may not, you may need to be reminded about some things. Let's begin reading in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Verse 1, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Aren't you glad names have changed? Yeah. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel, then open the door and run, don't delay. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting there together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. For which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? You know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied. That's not true, they said. Tell us. Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, first thing that happens in verses 14 and following, Jehu goes out and, sure enough, Joram and Ahaziah are killed. By the power of the Lord through Jehu, those guys are done away with. And if you look at verses 30 of chapter 9 through the end of the chapter, Jezebel is killed. And notice verse 37. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. You see what happens when God's interested in doing something? When God is interested in doing something, what God is interested in doing happens. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. God takes Jehu, makes him king of Israel, and says that he is going to move through him to do away with these evil men and women who have been opposing his purposes. And so Jehu becomes king. Did you notice what his boys do? They take off their cloaks, right? They take off their cloaks and they spread them on the ground. Verse 13. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet, shouted, Jehu is king. This is a This is something that in the ancient Near East was customary. When the king was present, when you were recognizing your king in order to prepare the ground for him to walk on, in order to make it appropriate for him, you would take off your cloaks and you would lay them on the ground so he wouldn't have to walk on bare ground. He could walk on a cloak which was more appropriate to his stature as a royal person. What we get the tradition of the red carpet from. Every time the President of the United States descends out of Air Force One, there is a special carpet that is unfurled for him to walk on. This is the tradition where you prepare the ground, you improve the ground for someone with stature, for someone with dignity, for someone who is a royal person. This is the practice. And then did you notice what happened? Jehu goes and he cleans house. He cleans house. He kills, does away with the wicked men and the wicked woman. Because behind his ministry of cleansing is the will of the Lord God. With 2 Kings chapter 9 as a background, I want you now to come back with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. You believe that marathon session we were in on Saturday, Jim, on Friday? Who in the world keeps people working from 9 o'clock in the morning to 9 o'clock at night? Who does that kind of thing? Craig Blazing does that kind of thing. That's who does that kind of things. And just in case you're worn out this morning, Jim, Mark chapter 11 is right after Mark chapter 10. It's the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I apologize for the problem this morning. As they approached Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" If Jesus had told me that, you know what my response would have been? Yeah, right. Yeah, I dare any of you, after Sunday school, walk through the First Baptist Church parking garage. Find a vehicle you like. And when the owner appears, say, "The Lord has said he has need of this car, and he wants me to drive it. And I want you to come back and tell us all next Sunday how successful you were." Can you believe this? Just go find a donkey, right? And if somebody asks you, "What are you doing with my donkey?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and the guy will let you take it. Yeah, right. Gosh. But notice what happens. They went, verse 4, and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Couldn't be duplicated again in 1,000 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going into Dodge City in the 1800s, outside of the saloon in Dodge City, walking up to a horse tied outside the saloon that you like, starting to untie it? The guy with two six-shooters on his hips comes out of the saloon, says, "What are you doing with my horse?" And you say, "The Lord has need of it." Can you imagine walking away without 12 holes in you? But here's the point. When God's involved, when it is His will, when the Spirit blows into a place, whatever it is that God wishes to happen is going to happen. And if you tried to do it again the next day, it wouldn't work. And if you had tried to do it the day before, it wouldn't have worked. You can't do what Jonathan Edwards did in 1737 when he preaches five sermons on justification by faith, and a revival begins in Northampton, Massachusetts, that spreads all the way throughout the Connecticut Valley by the end of 38. You can go ahead and you can preach as many series on justification by faith as you want to, and you know what? It may never happen again. Unless the Spirit decides to blow in, stay as long as He wants, and then blow out some other place. Just because you invite the Spirit in doesn't mean that He's going to perform the way you want Him to perform. Just because you ask Him for something doesn't mean He's going to give it. Even if you envision Him giving it to you, doesn't mean that He's interested in providing it. But when He wants to perform, when He wants to accomplish, when He wants to do what He wants to do, the most ridiculous things fit in to God performing His will. If you walk throughout the garage after Sunday school and church this morning, you find that car that you prefer. You stand by it until the owner arrives. And if it is God's will for you to have that vehicle, I guarantee you, you can tell that owner whatever you like. You can tell him Mickey Mouse wants it, and the car will be yours. Because when God is behind something, I promise you, it will occur. And when He's not, it ain't going to happen. It is God's will in the ministry of Jesus for Jesus to have that colt to ride into the city of Jerusalem. Notice what happens next. Verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Do you hear what just happened? What did they do? They took off their cloaks and they threw it over the colt. In other words, you are supposed to think of 2 Kings chapter 9. This is the new Jehu. Jehu started off real well, by the way, but he did not end well. He did not clear the land of Israel of the unholy places and of pagan worship. And so although Jehu's kingdom began well, it did not finish well. Jesus, the text is telling us, is the new Jehu. He is the king of Israel, anointed by God as the king, and He is here to clean house. As a matter of fact, notice what the people do. After they throw their cloaks on the donkey, many people spread their cloaks on the road. In other words, what is happening here is that the disciples and a certain collection of people who are there to greet Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey are recognizing him in their actions and proclaiming him in their actions to be the King of Israel. And they recognize that in the same way in which Jehu was raised up by God through the assistant of the prophet Elisha, Jesus is here to clean house and to perform the will of God. And in his performance of the will of God, nothing will be able to stand in his way. Many people, verse 8, spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So now not only are these people recognizing him in their actions by taking off their cloaks, spreading them on the colt, spreading them on the road, not only are they recognizing that he is the new Jehu, that he is the King of Israel by their actions, but now they are proclaiming it by means of their words, by quoting Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. There's a part, however, of Psalm 118 that is not reproduced for you here. Would you come back with me to that psalm? Psalm 118. Hosanna is simply the petition, "Lord, save us. Save us." By the time that Jesus enters Jerusalem, it had become a very typical, almost liturgical way of saying "Hail to the King," right? And to recite Psalm 118 had become very much the same thing that we would think of when the President of the United States enters a room and they play what? "Hail to the Chief," right? And so to declare Hosanna has become a typical way of greeting the King, of hailing the King of Israel. And so here is what they are doing. But notice what is not recited in the words of these who are recognizing Jesus. Psalm 118 and verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Some of your translations may actually translate that term a bit more forcefully, and it's probably a better translation. O Lord, grant us victory. Grant us success. Grant us victory. Notice that is not recited in the words of these who are greeting Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Because you see, here's what's going to happen, is that here in the entrance to Jerusalem, you are seeing the two visions of Jesus Christ, which are both true, but which appear to be completely contradictory. How many kings do you know, when given a choice, enter a city without a formal procession, riding on a donkey that is borrowed? No. I was just with someone, Jim and I were just with someone who had flown out of L.A. This weekend. And he told us the story that they had to sit on the tarmac for quite a while someone flew out of the airport. Who was it? The President of the United States. You see, when the President of the United States flies out of an airport, everybody waits. Everybody waits. When he's being taken from an airport to the White House or from an airport to a meeting he's going to give, how long is his procession? Goodness gracious, you can stand there 5 minutes before it's past you. In the ancient Near East, if you were a king entering a city victoriously, recognized as the king, you didn't ride in on a borrowed donkey, for heaven's sakes. You rode in on a chariot, standing up, dressed in your military garb, with all of your servants parading by you, or you rode in as you were carried within a canopied and curtained platform with the military preceding you and with the military following you. This is the way a king enters into a city. But you see, here are the two things that are true of Jesus at the same time. He is the king. He is the new Jehu. He is the promised one of David who is here to give us victory. But this ain't the time. Because he also comes as the suffering servant, the humble one who humiliates himself and who rides in on a donkey instead of a chariot. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is the King. And yes, everything is going the way it should go because He is the King. And yes, God is bringing His will about. But the things that God is going to be behind, as we continue to read through the Gospel of Mark, are sometimes going to cause you to say, huh? God is behind that? We're going to see him suffer. We're going to see him killed. And you know what? God is just as much behind that. God is just as strong in that. God is accomplishing his will in the defeat of Jesus, just as much as he was accomplishing his will in the resurrection of Jesus and in his ascension to the right hand. You see, here's the lesson we need to take. When God is behind something, I promise you it is going to happen. But God is not only in victory. God is not only involved in resurrection. God is also involved in suffering and in crucifixions. The key thing here, dear brothers and sisters, is that when God is in it, it will happen the way he wants it to happen. For some of us, tomorrow, God will be in it for us for an amazing, surprising, unexpected victory. For some of us tomorrow, God will be in it for something that will bring about suffering and difficulties. But if God is in it, he will accomplish it, and through it, he will accomplish his purposes for us. Our responsibility is, no matter what he deems to bring into our lives, our responsibility is to always be taking off our cloaks. Always to be taking off our cloaks and laying them before him, so that whatever path he chooses to ride in our life, whether it be the path of a donkey or whether it be the path of a chariot, our responsibility is to be preparing his path and receiving his will by submitting to it and by recognizing his kingship and his authority, whether he rides into our lives in a chariot, swinging his sword and defeating all of our enemies, or whether he enters humbly with humiliation on a donkey. Our responsibility is to say, Hosanna. Great is the King of Israel. Great is the King of the nations, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. And so, Father, we declare that this morning, that Jesus Christ is the Davidic promised King. And we declare that he is the Son of God. And we ask you to strengthen us by the Spirit to receive with worship the donkey or the chariot, the victory or the suffering. We pray that you would strengthen us by the Spirit to worship and to acknowledge him as King, whether in the triumphal entry or whether in his second coming. We ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.